pick up with that thought here in a second. We're going to ask Caleb to lead us in a word of prayer to get started.
Let's pray. Holy God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we're able to come here to study your word in the book of Zechariah. Please help us to pay attention. Please help our minds to be focused on this so that we can apply it and learn from it. Thank you so much for your creation, the beauty of it, and that it gives us such evidence that you exist. Everything points to you, Father. You're so holy. Thank you so much for sending your Son to die on the cross, that we may have salvation through him. And his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, unless you've been living under a rock, you've probably heard the name Antifa, right? What is the uniform of Antifa? You see it on the news? What are these people wearing? Nobody's seen this?
They're wearing black.
Yeah, they're wearing black. Usually a black hoodie or black hoodie and a black mask. That seems to be the general idea, to sort of blend in with everybody, sort of a uniform thing.
Can you explain what Antifa is?
Okay, Antifa. Antifa are a bunch of anarchists. They want no government. They want no authority, which means they're also, generally speaking, atheists. So they don't want anybody to tell them what to do. And what happens in a situation like that is you usually set up a power vacuum that somebody else will be happy to step into. But the president declared them a domestic terrorist organization. Very clever designation, because now he has authority under the Homeland Security Act to infiltrate and have people pretend like they're Antifa so they can get inside information. He couldn't do that as long as they were not declared a domestic terrorist organization. It's hard to tell who's on which side when everybody's wearing black hoodies. Are you with us? Are you against us? That's a phrase that comes up at one point during the time of, Elijah, before Elijah takes over. Okay, so as we're looking at this chapter, this is the last of the visions. As far as we can tell, all these visions are taking place in the same time frame, maybe the same night even. And you imagine that's a lot to remember, a lot to record. So he has some help from the Holy Spirit. But as we get to this vision now, we have some chariots. Now, what is a chariot? Who can tell us? Listen.
Horse-drawn wheeled cart.
Okay. It's an ancient war machine.
Yes.
Right? Horse-drawn, the faster, the stronger the horses, the more powerful chance you have. Some of them were individual soldiers on board. Some of them usually had teams. You had the driver and the fighter. Sometimes that fighter was an archer, so he could go running around, and all of a sudden you get arrows raining down from nowhere that you never thought were coming. And so chariots are often mentioned in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, just a sign of strength and power. Pharaoh, when he was chasing after the children of Israel, selected 600 choice chariots. Of course, it didn't help him because they all drowned. Okay? Sisera is invading, and he comes along with 900 iron chariots, the Iron Age. The Bronze Age is fading away. The Iron Age comes in. I love technology. And we see how the stronger weapons give them the upper hand. So chariots would generally strike fear into a nation. Remember, there's part of the promised land that one of the tribes did not conquer because the people were too strong and they had iron chariots. Solomon gets wealthy. I said this to a Muslim one time. He was very offended. You know what built a lot of Solomon's wealth? He was an arms dealer. He bought chariots at one price from one place and sold them at a different price and made money. And so he is involved in a trade that brings in a lot of money. Arms dealers today generally make a lot of money. It's very nefarious, but it's very lucrative. So chariots. We've got chariots now in this passage. Now, when we talk about God's chariots, there are a couple of things for us to keep in mind in terms of understanding the power of God. And so we've got a couple of scriptures. I think Keenan's got some and Lee has some. So we're going to read through those scriptures first to give us a sense about God's chariots. And these deal with one particular prophet. Keenan, you got number one or number two?
Lee has one.
Okay, Lee, tell us where you're reading from, too, by the way.
2 Kings 2, 9 and 15. And they crossed over Elijah and Elisha. Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken. And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon you. He said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so to you. But if not, it shall not be so. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, which separated the two. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the banks of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell down from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord, the God of it, the God of Elijah? When he had also struck the water, they were divided here and there, and Elijah prospered.
Okay, so this is the account of Elijah being taken up into heaven. He's got his understudy, Elisha, is with him, and Elisha asks for a very hard thing. I want a double portion of the spirits. He's not being selfish. He is relying upon the power of God. It's not by your strength that you will do these things, but by my spirit, we looked at yesterday. Elisha already knows that principle, so he asks for a double portion of the spirits. He also happens to get the robe. He tears his own. He gets the mantle of Elijah as well. But remember what carries Elijah up into the whirlwind. What was it?
Fire chariots.
Okay, God's chariots are fiery chariots. They're stronger. They're unique. They're different from anything else. And Elisha got to see it. Okay, that brings us to the next passage. Keenan?
2 Kings 6, 11 through 18. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha.
Okay, so Elisha and his servant are surrounded. He's been blabbing about the plans of the Syrians. Where is Syria in relation to Jerusalem? In relation to Israel. It's to the north. Okay, keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. Okay? Invaders always come from the north or from the south. Those are the two choices. And so they're surrounded, but Elisha has seen the chariots of God before. And so he asked God to open the eyes of the servant that the servant might see. We walk by faith, not by sight. Okay? If we keep looking for the physical things, we're going to be down the bottom of the waves. But if we're looking for the spiritual things, we'll be on top. We'll be looking out in a spiritual sense. Okay? And we'll come back to again, because this is Zechariah's theme over and over again. Don't worry so much about the physical. Look to the spiritual things. Those are the important ones. And so we've got this experience now of not just Elisha seeing this chariot of fire, but him seeing the whole army as well as his servant testifying to this. So we have it based on two witnesses. It is a firm thing. So beyond that, there's sort of an interesting passage at the death of Elisha. Go ahead and read the last one, Keenan.
2 Kings 13, 14 through 17. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them.
Okay. Joash of Israel, good king, bad king. Come on, Joash of Israel, bad king, okay? All the kings of Israel are bad, okay? And he comes to Elisha, and he makes reference to these very words that Elisha had said when Elijah was taken away. And Joash is basically saying, if you're gone, who's going to protect me? Your God is the one that's been there. And he realizes that without a prophet of God, the true God, his kingdom is going to be in trouble. Also notice about who he's afraid of, Syria in the north. And what does he tell Joash to do? Take those arrows, the bow and the arrow, and fire them. In other words, he says, Joash, you've got to live by faith that God is here to protect you. It's not me, it's God. And that's for each one of us. It's not our mom and dad. It's not our preacher. It's not some great teacher that we look up to. That's not what protects us and helps us. What protects us and helps us is our faith in Almighty God. And so we've got these chariots of fire being described. Now let's go back to our... There are a couple other passages. I don't think I have time to go into them. But you might want to make notes in terms of God's protection. Psalm 20, particularly verse 7, mentions the chariots of God. Psalm 46, particularly verse 9. Psalm 68, verse 17. God is all around us, and we have tools for the spiritual battle. What passage in the New Testament comes to mind when we talk about the spiritual battle? Ephesians
6.
6, right? The full armor, right? Who provides that armor for us?
God.
God does. So we take the armor that God provides us. We have a part in the battle, but the mistake I think many of us make is we try and do the fight on our own. And we need the Spirit of God. We need Him on our side. Not by your strength, but by the power of the Spirit. That's how we do it. We take the things God has given us. Now, if we just leave them in the closet, are they going to do us any good? No. Okay, it doesn't matter what kind of shoes you have on in a spiritual battle, it doesn't matter what kind of shoes you have in a spiritual battle. If they're in the closet, they're not going to help you. So you've got to take these things and equip yourself that you might stand, but you stand in the strength and the power of God Himself, not in your own strength. So we have the spiritual battle going on. Remember that principle. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? We rely upon God. If you want to be first in the kingdom, you must be last. Everything is turned upside down. You know, if the world's going around saying, hey, you know, we could come up with an antidote to this virus and we're all going to be okay once that happens, be careful. A lot of viruses we still don't have antidotes for. Okay? God is in control. Put your faith in God. So, let's go now to Zechariah chapter 6 and read through the first 8 verses with me. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. I'm reading from the New King James. You may have some different colors listed there. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going towards the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. I want to pause there for a second. That gets a little redundant, right? But when God says something else is important, if he says it three times, it's really important. Okay, so it's just a way of emphasizing what those spirits are doing. They're always out, going to and fro. Verse 8, and he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirits in the north country. So how many chariots do we have?
Four.
Okay, four different colors, four distinct missions, units. Okay, each one of those chariots is pulled by a plurality of horses. I don't know if they had teams of six or teams of two, but they are fast and powerful. Now, their job is going out, and two of those sets of chariots go out which direction?
North.
To the north. One goes to the south. Nothing's from the east, nothing's from the west. Again, geographically, you've got a big desert on one side of Israel and a big ocean on the other side. So the invading armies come from the north and the south. And he is reinforcing the north, or he's dealing with two opponents coming from the north. Put yourself in Zechariah's time frame. The Persian Empire has an enemy. That enemy is the Greek city-states. And both the Persians are to the north, so to speak, and the Greeks are to the north. God is aware of the battles that lay ahead. He is in control of these battles. He's in control of who's going to get to invade the Holy Land and who is not going to get to invade the Holy Land. To the south, we have the nation of Egypt. At some point, Egypt will be controlled by the Greeks, and they'll be fighting against each other, and Jerusalem will be on the hill. So there may be some historical references that are coming about in the next couple of centuries. Or it may just be a figure of speech. God knows where the weak points are and what needs to be strengthened, but he takes care of all the fronts. He's there. These chariots, these horses, come out from between two mountains. And it says that they're bronze. Now, I don't know if Zechariah is waking up and he sees the sunrise or something, or if this is just a bronze mountain which symbolizes what? What does bronze mean? Something strong, right? Gold is something refined. Bronze looks like gold, but it's much stronger in some ways. Okay? So these are a strong, fortified place. Nobody gets into God's fort. Nobody's going to take these chariots away. Nobody's going to have a preemptive strike. They're going to be able to do what they have to do. So the chariots come out, and they go to and fro throughout the earth. Much like the scouting parties that we read about in the first chapter, but these are more equipped. Okay? So God is going to keep in control. We don't need to worry about things as long as we put our faith and our trust in God. Whatever happens to us in a physical realm, we've got God on our side. Know whose side you belong to. Who gets to ride the white horse? Who gets to have the victory? Jesus. Okay? Any thoughts or comments there about the chariots? Yes?
In my version, instead of to and fro, it says patrol.
Okay? The idea that they're out looking, they're not engaged necessarily, but they're out looking to make sure that everything is secure. Okay? Other comments, thoughts? Okay, that brings us to the end of the series of visions, and that's really the first dividing point in the book of Zechariah. And so chapter 7 is going to really change gears for us now and deal some other things. But the way he deals with them is a lot like he's been dealing with things in the vision. So there's going to be a lot of ties, a lot of types, a lot of things that we can tie together. Oh, I didn't finish the crowning moment yet. Sorry about that. We're still in chapter 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Okay? So this seems to be an actual event. The visions are over. Now we have the crowning moment. Okay? Verse 11. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, or it may say crowns, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, now I want us to think for a second. Remember in the last time when we saw Joshua, how was he dressed? In filthy garments, right? So he gets stripped, he gets cleansed, and then God puts on a garment. And what was Zechariah's reaction to that? Let's get the turban on. Let's complete the picture. Now God says, I've got another headpiece for this high priest. The turban's not the important thing now. Now it's the crown that the high priest is going to wear. And so they make a crown, and here's what they're to say while they're doing this ceremony. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is Branch. Right? Names, meanings. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule in his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and him, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, so let's talk about the crowning event here. We've got these guys coming. One of them is named Tobiah, by the way. He's not mentioned as the Ammonite. There is Tobiah the Ammonite, who's an enemy of the Jews, but this seems to be a Jew that has come to participate somehow and pay tribute to what's going on in Jerusalem. And as they come together, we have this word branch, right? Isaiah chapter 11 introduces the idea of a branch. So you might want to make a note of that, either in your margin or in your notes, that branch ties back to Isaiah 11. So this has been a type that's been talked about before. This is not something new that he's introducing right now. Okay, Isaiah 11, particularly verses 1 through 5. Now let's talk about that branch for a second. We talked about it a little bit yesterday. Remember, whenever we see words that have some type of meaning, we can make connections there. And so we talked about the rod of Moses, right? He threw that staff down and it became a serpent. And then the Egyptians did the same thing, but his staff was more powerful. I want you to go back now with me to Exodus chapter 15. I shared this with some people last year. When I saw this for the first time, it just really knocked me back. Exodus chapter 15. The people of Israel are coming out. They haven't gotten to Sinai yet, but they're in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, we have this sort of strange incident where the people come to this place called Marah, which means bitter. And the water there is bitter, and the people begin to complain about it because they can't drink the water. And so they complain to Moses, and he cries out to the Lord. So let's look at Exodus 15. Someone read verses 25 through 26, please.
So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he cast it into the waters were made of sweet water. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the disease on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you.
Okay, how does he heal them? He puts a tree in the water. We have sweet water. We have living water, drinkable water. Okay, so we have the tree of life. You turn the page, chapter 16. What's the theme there? Bread from heaven. Okay. Manna in the wilderness, okay? So we have the bread of life. We've got the tree of life. We've got the bread of life. We get to chapter 17. What happens in chapter 17? Water from the rock. We've got living water coming from the rock. Jesus is the rock, right? So we have living water, water of life again. And then chapter 18, Moses is trying to judge the whole nation all by himself. What does his father-in-law tell him to do? Surround himself with men of wisdom. We have the congregation, the fellowship. So if you want to get through the wilderness, you've got to have the tree of life, you've got to have the bread of life, you've got to have the water of life, and you've got to have the fellowship of God's people. So if you're ever looking for a sermon outline, it's there. It's a little long, but you might make a series out of it. But the point is, even back in Exodus, God is showing us what we need to get to heaven. And he showed it to those people. And so we see this word branch, and automatically we think Jesus, and we should think Jesus. That's exactly what it points to. We get to see that because of the cross, and what the apostles and prophets tell us in the New Testament. But that's the power and the benefit of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. These people had to get to heaven the same way we do. They need the same things that we need. And that's the water of life, the tree of life, the bread of life. Okay, thoughts, questions on that? So we're going to keep going now with this typology a little bit as we talk about the branch. Branch of what? Who else is referred to as a branch?
David.
Also a stem or a root. Okay, different translations. It's still that branch or part of the tree that's sticking up there. Now this Joshua, who is the high priest, what tribe is he from? Tribe of Levi, right? What tribe were the kings and sons of David from?
Judah.
Tribe of Judah. So also we have somebody crowning a high priest who's not of the tribe of Judah. That means something. Okay? There's going to be a change. Judah has the scepter. And this branch has a job. What is his job? To build what?
The temple.
Build the temple, okay? And so we have really sort of the typology of both David as he gathered the materials and desired to build the temple, and Solomon, who comes along, who is the branch of David, the son of David, and he comes along and he actually gets to build the temple. So we've got all this coming in. Look at, I got to get back to Zechariah. He shall build the temple of the Lord, verse 13. He shall bear the glory. What does it mean to bear the glory? He'll be clothed with majesty. Okay? There are two senses in which this happens. Now, if you don't know a little bit about Hebrew, the Hebrew language has few words, which means sometimes they have more than one meaning. Sometimes they have multiple meanings. And sometimes they're used intentionally because they have more than one meaning. Okay? And so to be clothed in majesty or to bear the glory, think about that for a second. When a house was built under Moses and they dedicated that tabernacle, what happened to the priests that were inside? The glory of God filled that house and they were driven out. They couldn't bear it. When Solomon dedicates the temple, and the priests are inside, what happens? The exact same thing. The glory of God comes and fills that holy place, and the priests cannot bear it. They cannot go in. When God appears on Mount Sinai, what happens? The people tremble, and they're afraid to go meet with God. This king is able to bear the glory. He cannot be overwhelmed by it. But he also has that other sense that the glory or the majesty rests on him. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. And so he does not fear this. He does not shirk away from it. It does not overwhelm or kill him. He bears that glory. He bears that majesty. And that takes us over to Hebrews chapter 6 through 8, really. And we're not going to have time to read all that right now. Let's take a look at... Well, let's go to Hebrews 5 first. Hebrews 5, beginning of verse 1. This is a tough class to teach because there are so many things that tie into Zechariah. Hebrews chapter 5, someone read verses 1 through 4 for us.
I can't hear.
Jason?
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was.
No one takes what? This honor, this majesty, this glory upon themselves. We are not self-appointed high priests. God decides who gets that job, and the branch is qualified to take it on. Okay? If you're keeping notes, if you want to write down some other passages here in Hebrews, he goes into a lot of discussion now about Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? Let's just sum it up a little bit.
King of Salem.
King of Salem.
High priest.
And king of righteousness, right? He wears three crowns. Okay? And so he is the one that brings both these. He's a type of Jesus because he has no predecessor. He has not inherited his high priesthood. And he has no descendant to carry it on. Just a side note. If you ever study with Mormons, they believe that they have restored the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is ludicrous because God never intended it to be restored. It is what it is. It was there for a time because it is a type of Jesus. And that's the point the Hebrew writer makes. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, chapter 7, 1 through 3, and then Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point of the things we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So God has his house, he has his building that he is building with this kingly high priest there. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that, and this little ceremony is a picture of what's to come. Okay? So he has this crown, and where do they put the crown back there in Zechariah? Where do they take it? Verse 14, this crown shall be for a memorial in the
temple
of the Lord. Okay? I think it's interesting. I've always wondered, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant when the Babylonians destroyed the temple? Whatever happened to the rod of Aaron and the other stuff and all that? No idea. It's never mentioned again as actually being there that I can find. Now, maybe somebody's seen it and I've missed it. But what we do find now is that there is a new crown of a high priestly king in the most holy place. And so he's bringing this messiahship into focus. Where do we worship God? What did Jesus tell the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? It's not where. But those that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. There's a new covenant coming. We don't need that old ark to be restored. We don't need it to come back. We've already looked at the lampstand. The lampstand is in this vision of the Holy Spirit working with those two witnesses. We don't need a physical lampstand to come back. Maybe they made it. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. But they couldn't get manna back. They couldn't get Aaron's rod back. God has a new purpose for his place, his temple. And so he puts this elaborate crown in that place now. Any thoughts or questions at this point, up to verse 14? Okay. Verse 15. Again, God wants the Jewish people to get ready for something. And I want you to put yourselves in the thinking of a Jewish person at this point in history. You have just been abused by the Gentiles. You've been taken from your home, your cities have been destroyed, your women have been raped, your children have been enslaved, and you've been taken somewhere for 70 years. You've come back to that place, and some of the Gentiles, some of the non-Jewish people have tried to help you build this temple. And you said, no, we don't want Gentiles involved in this temple. We are God's people. We want it to be pure and whole. We've got people that have been marrying among the pagans. They're going to be rebuked for doing that. That's the mentality of the Jew. Now look at what God says in verse 15. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The very thing that they probably would have hated the most is the very thing that God has planned for them. When we get to Ephesians, what does Paul tell the Jews and the Gentiles? That wall of partition has been done away. We are now all one in Christ. That's always been his plan. And he's getting the Jews ready for it, even at a point in history where they really hate Gentiles. That's not going to change for several hundred years. But when Christ comes and his kingdom is established, they've got a big adjustment to make now as the Gentiles are included. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments? Okay. Still have a few more minutes. I'm not sure where our schedule is going to end up.
We're 10 minutes ahead, so you get 10 minutes. Or we're adding 10 minutes on, so you
adding
should.
Adding 10 minutes. Yeah, so I have 10 more minutes?
Yes. So
that means? Yes.
No. Isn't it wonderful to see the picture of Jesus as the ultimate king of peace and righteousness, and he's the ultimate high priest, and those two come together, and he wears the crown at the right hand of God, and he is the true Joshua. He is the Savior. He's the leader. He's the commander. All those things come together in Jesus that Zechariah is telling us about 500 years in the future.
Yes. And again, remind you that Joshua becomes the name Jesus, okay? It's transliterated into Jesus. So it's the same name, and it means what?
Salvation is from
Jehovah. Jehovah saves. Yahweh is salvation. Okay? David?
Those are the Ephesians class that recognize Ephesians 2, the making of the temple of Joshua is predicting, or sacrificially, that coming Joshua will build God's temple. Ephesians 2 clarifies what that temple is.
Ephesians 2:19, beginning there, ties right into all this.
Isn't it interesting that when the tabernacle was built, God's presence is filling it. And when Solomon's temple is completed, God's presence is filling it. But when this temple is completed, we don't see that event being repeated. But then in Acts 2, when God's people come together, we see God's Spirit filling his temple, us, with his Spirit.
Yep. And then in Acts 10, mm-hmm. we have it repeated with the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Okay? So we are God's temple, and we need to be living that way. He needs to be filling us and bringing us closer to his likeness every day. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments, questions? Okay. Right. Now, oh, go ahead.
Well, it's just interesting, Todd, when Jesus says, I have to leave so the Helper can come, that brings all that. It's just an interesting tie-in again.
Right.
It's just so cool to see all these pieces fall together.
His body, his temple is going to be crucified. It's going to be done away with. But there's a Spirit coming for a bigger purpose and a bigger house. Good thought. Okay, now we get to chapter 7, and we have even less time. So in chapter 7, we have these people coming. In the fourth year of Darius, it came to pass, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, when the people sent Shezezer and Regemelech and his men and the house to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? The house of the Lord. Okay? Now this takes place about 2 years later, if my math's right. After the eight visions have ended. So they had time to be completing this temple again. And some of your translations may say they came to or from Bethel. Okay? What does Bethel mean? House of God. Okay? So some translations make it the place. Some translations make it seem like the temple's been finished now, the priest is doing some work, and Zechariah is there. It doesn't really matter. Because either way, they have a question for God. And the question is a very specific question. They ask, should we weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? What is a fast? Not eating, right? How many of us have fasted in the last day or two? Right, we got up this morning, we had a thing called break fast, right? We didn't eat while we were actually sleeping. So we fasted. Now, we did it because we had something else to do. But by the way, when you choose to fast, the focus should be on some other things, hopefully spiritual things and prayer. That's what we see in the New Testament. But they have this question, should we keep this fast in the fourth month? Now, I'm going to go through these scriptures fairly quickly. But if you go back to the destruction of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25, in the fourth month, we find Nebuchadnezzar breaches the walls. That's 2 Kings 25, verses 2 and 3. In the fifth month, Nebuchadnezzar burns the temple. 2 Kings 25, verses 8 through 10. In the seventh month, 2 Kings 25, verse 22, Gedaliah, the governor, is assassinated. And so they get punished for that. And the tenth month, 2 Kings 25, verse 41, is when the siege all started. Okay, so they're coming in the ninth month, but they're asking about a feast in the fifth month. That fifth month feast was one that observed the burning of the temple. And so the question is, hey, we're back out of captivity. We've gotten busy. We've rebuilt this temple. we still have to keep this fast that we've been keeping for the last 70 years. What does that tell us about the attitude they have towards religion? Were they religious? Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're fasting 4 times a year. Were they religiously correct? No, this is religiously convenient, isn't it? We thought this would make us more religious as a sad occasion, so we've been doing this for 70 years. Now we don't have to do it anymore. Guess what, guys? We get to eat again. How many times does that thinking come into our lives? Why don't we have guitars and drums and all these other video things that we see other denominations having in their worship? Why don't we become more religious by observing these Jewish feasts like they did in the Old Testament? There's all kinds of symbolism going on if you understand the traditions behind the Passover that goes with the Lord's Supper. And so people want to bring these things back in, and they give us a false sense of being religious. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians, that these things are what it's all about. So they've been fasting, but God has not really given them the instruction to fast. The only fast God describes is on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. And he describes it as a day of affliction. So they were not to work, which by implication means that they were not to fix something to eat. Okay? So they're doing this religious thing, but they're doing it for themselves. God hasn't told them to do it. Now they want to know from God, hey, can we quit doing this now? And so God's not really pleased with the question or the answer he has to give them. Verse 7. Let me back up to verse 6 here. I'm sorry. When you eat and when you drink, do not eat and drink for yourselves. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets of Jerusalem and the cities around that were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Okay? What did Samuel tell King Saul? For it is better to
obey
than to sacrifice. Yes, you thought you were doing something very religious. You thought it was the right thing to do, but you didn't obey me. It's the same message here. You guys have added to the Word of God. You think you're more religious because you've done so, but it doesn't measure up to what I want. In fact, he's going to reflect on some words that sound an awful lot like Micah 6, verse 8. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien and the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed and shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Okay? True religion is not what we do to ourselves to be like we're more religious. That's the Pharisees. True religion is dealing with the matter of the heart and responding from the heart. Okay? I'm pretty sure my time's going to end any second now. So, just in terms of the literature and how this is outlined, okay? The word of the Lord comes a total of 8 times here. No, I've got that wrong. We've got 2 breakdowns. First, we have the word of the Lord as he answers this. 7 verse 4, 7 verse 8, 8 verse 3, 8 verse 18. And those are the answers he gives. Within that, he's got sub-breaks, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts is a recurring framework. And that framework has to do with ten promises. So what we start getting now is sort of this shotgun approach. We've had visions that were sort of consistent, moving one to another. Now we get little bits and pieces thrown out as Zechariah gives us those high points to be looking for. Okay? So we'll probably skip over chapter 8. There are a lot of promises there. 10 promises, in fact, that God gives. Thus says the Lord of hosts is the key to those promises. We might touch on some of those, but from now on, when we come back on Thursday, we'll have to just sort of go through the high points and hit what we can. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Ed.